And if you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for this day, and we ask that you would help us pause for a moment in a busy day in the midst of a busy season, and spend a few moments reflecting on you, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he means in our lives even today. Lord, help us learn of you and thus learn of ourselves today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The song says, "Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Let your heart be light. From now on, our troubles will be out of sight. Have yourself a merry little Christmas. Make the Yuletide gay. From now on, our troubles will be miles away. Here we are as in olden days, happy golden days of yore. Faithful friends who are dear to us, gather near to us once more. Through the years, we all will be together if the fates allow. Hang a shining star upon the highest bough and have yourself a merry little Christmas now." My question for us this morning is simply this: how does one have a merry little Christmas? How do you let your heart be light, and how do you keep your troubles out of sight, and how do you celebrate as in olden days, like golden days of yore? How do you have a merry little Christmas anymore? Or maybe I wonder, is the answer right there in the question? I wonder if the key to having a merry little Christmas is to have a little Christmas. Maybe part of the problem that most people face at Christmas time is that it's impossible for Christmas to live up to the hype. That Christmas has simply gotten too big. So big that you don't have time or energy any longer for the things that actually matter. Frankly, maybe part of why it's so hard to be merry during this season is due to the dissonance we feel between how we do Christmas and how Jesus did his first Christmas back then. I mean, it seems to me the whole point of that first Christmas was how small it was, how ordinary, how everyday. A baby born to a couple that wasn't important enough to get a room in the inn. Or Joseph was like most of us husbands and he just forgot to call ahead and book a room in advance. And if you'd known that, he would have. And sure, there were shepherds and there were angels and wise men a few days later. But then life sort of just went back toward normal as life can be with a newborn. So not a lot of sleep, constant feedings, lots of crying, lots of spit up all over your clothes and everything else, lots of diapers and then more crying. It wasn't a large production. It wasn't super stressful. It didn't involve a lot to do. There were no cards or trees or decorations or parties. It was just a day, like a Thursday or a Monday. But now it's become something else, and everyone feels stressed or tired or disappointed or just done. But what if it's not too late to have a merry little Christmas even today? What if it's not too late to begin to find joy, even today? So if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 36, as we finally finish the Gospel of Luke today. And the crowd goes wild. As you know, we've been studying Luke for a long time now, and today we celebrate the end and the beginning. Today we'll be finishing up our Advent series as well, where we've been looking at the larger gifts we receive at Christmas time, and not just Christmas time, but from Christ. And so we celebrate the gift of Jesus taking our place and setting us free. Celebrate the gift of forgiveness, enabled through empathy. Celebrate the gift of heaven, which is actually more about today than it is eternity. We celebrate the gift of hope. And last night, we celebrated the gift of God's presence with us. Let's see how our story ends up. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Amen. We're going to go through this story again so I can hit a couple of the highlights before we dig deeper into this idea of joy. But let's start by noticing that the disciples are still having trouble with this idea that Jesus could be back from the dead. When all of a sudden he just stops by, he appears, and unsurprisingly they're a little bit startled by that. He points out their doubt in his hands and feet, and they start to be reassured, though now they seem a little overwhelmed with their joy and their amazement. And that's when Jesus asks if they have anything to eat. And we need to stop there for a minute, because this is important. This is a theme throughout the whole Gospel of Luke. It's a theme throughout the whole Gospel of John. It's probably a theme in the other Gospels. I've just never bothered to check. But Jesus is constantly eating or asking for food or talking about food. He hung out with fishermen. Why? Because they could get food. He told stories about banquets. He was constantly blessing and breaking bread. All the time. I have said it before, I will say it again, Jesus, by definition, is a foodie. Sometimes people worry about whether or not they'll be able to recognize Jesus when they see him, whether when they come back or when they go to heaven or whatever. I will give you a hint, a surefire way to recognize Jesus. He will be the one with food. It's guaranteed. It's in the Bible. Even in our passage, they aren't sure it's him until he asks for food and start eating. And then there is Jesus. He's eating. That makes more. And now I see it. Even last night, he walks all the way to Emmaus, either to help those two disciples, find a new way to understand them on a new level and blah, blah, blah. Or, here's a different hypothesis, or he knew there was a meal happening in Emmaus and he just wanted the food. So he walks all the way to there. And not only that, last night, when did they recognize him? When he was eating. I'm just saying, it's another plausible alternative. Last night's sermon, I'm not saying it was bad. I'm just saying another way I could have preached it was, it's all about the food with that one. Makes you wonder even, this is right on the line of heresy, but not totally. How do you know that Jesus is always present in communion in a special sacramental way? Because there's food. Just saying. But I digress. Anyway, but you can seriously, if you read through the Gospel of John, read through the Gospel of Luke, count how many times food is involved. You will be surprised. Anyway, our story continues as Jesus then opens their minds, as he did to those two on the road to Emmaus, helping them understand the scriptures. He had to die and be raised so that repentance and forgiveness would spread. Then he tells them about one last gift that they're still going to get. It's on its way. It's a little bit late. He will clothe them with power. And I know you're thinking, clothes make a horrible gift, and you're right. But this is different than that. This one will change them. And you'll have to wait till next week and really all of next year for us to delve into this last gift. And then finally he leaves, and they worship, and they return with great joy. And here's what I want us focusing in on this morning. I want us to look at this idea of joy. But not just joy, but how Jesus has left them several times throughout the last two chapters of Luke. But here at the end, maybe for the first time, they experience great joy, even though he leaves them. And it's worth asking what changes. How is this different than the other times he's left? Why do they experience joy this time? And maybe how can we as well? So we begin by trying to figure out what the components of joy are in our passage. We'll then see if we can find them in the Christmas story before trying to figure out if we can have more joy in our own lives as well. One of the things that I find most surprising about our passage is the change that takes place in the disciples. They begin our story confused and frightened. Before our story picked up this morning, they were sad and disbelieving because Jesus had died. Jesus had left them. But then by the end of our passage, as Jesus leaves them again, this time they're filled with great joy. They're even praising God. So let's try and find the ingredients that make up their newfound joy. Let's try to figure out how do they go from fear and sadness and his leaving to joy and praise just a little bit later. After the initial verification that he really is Jesus, he then proceeds to open their minds to the scriptures, helping them know that all that has happened is a part of God's larger plan, that the suffering and cross of Jesus wasn't a mistake and it wasn't an oversight in God's plan. It was part of the process of his purpose. Jesus seems to be addressing their fear and confusion directly by explaining what happened and then showing them how that was always the intent, helping them to realize that God was and is and will be in control. He is sovereign. Because when things go wrong, that is what we fear. The fear is that he must have less power because this bad thing happened. But he never tells us that bad things won't happen this side of heaven. He simply promises to be with us through those times. And maybe this is one of the ingredients of joy, that God is sovereign, that somehow, even though we don't always or even often understand it, somehow he might just be in control. And the reason that makes sense is that it reminds us that it's not always all up to us, that I don't always have to try and control everything, that everything doesn't always have to be on my shoulders. Maybe we find joy knowing that it's God who's telling a good story, even when, from our point of view, things don't often always look all that good. Because the reality is that I have a pretty small, often myopic, generally short-sighted view of the world and how things work. So thank God he's in charge. As our story continues, we see Jesus blessing them, as if he, and by extension God, still wants good for them. He tries to help them understand that God's hopes the best from them and for them. In many ways, Jesus manifests his love for them through blessing. A blessing is a physical, spiritual, emotional act of love. And I think this gets manifest as joy. Knowing that you are loved reminds us of who we are. It reminds us that our worth and value may come more from being loved than by our accomplishments. I experience joy when my one-year-old Kate sees me from across the room and crawls at her top speed as fast as she can towards me with a big grin on her face. I experience joy through knowing that this one that I love loves me. Maybe knowing that we are loved by God is another ingredient in joy. Then finally, and maybe most importantly, the disciples finally somehow realize that Jesus won't ever be entirely gone again. They somehow come to understand that Jesus is alive and just somewhere else. He's not dead and he's not done. I mean, if he had just come back for a time and then died again, they'd be just as bad off as they were now, if not worse, because of the hope. But for them to be able to experience great joy at his departure implies the sure knowledge of his ongoing and continual presence in their lives. Jesus now is available to them in a new and different way. And maybe this is a third ingredient to joy, knowing that God is present even now. I wonder if those three elements make up joy. Trusting in God's sovereignty, receiving God's love, and experiencing God's presence. I wonder if those three in combination can help us experience a deeper joy no matter what else happens in life. But now, let's take these three ideas and briefly see if we can see them in our Christmas story before we move along to our lives today. Because upon reflection, I think all of these are still there. Of course, we see God's purpose and sovereignty in the story as all the various pieces of the story all come together to fulfill all various prophecies, seemingly contradictory prophecies, so that they can come to fulfillment in the birth of Jesus. Jesus has to be born in Bethlehem, in Judea, and yet he also has to be from Nazareth and Galilee. How's God going to make these two prophecies that are totally impossible work? In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census be taken. So everyone had to go back to their hometown to register. So Jesus could be of Nazareth in Galilee and born in Bethlehem. Shortly thereafter, this powerless family proceeds to avoid destruction by Herod the Great, who was very, very good at destruction. Somehow we see God's sovereignty throughout that story. The story is filled with examples. But then we also see God's blessing and love throughout our story as well. A young couple receives a child who they already know will be special. Shepherds receive good news about a Savior because the Lord knows they need some hope in the current state of things. Even some wise men from the east receive a new and better king as they offer their gifts before the babe. The story is one of continued blessing and love. Then, of course, the whole point of the story is that God has wanted to be with us from the beginning, and so he becomes one of us in Jesus, that Jesus is now God with us. God becomes available to us in a whole new way in the Christmas story. And so again, we see all these same elements of joy in our Christmas story, God's sovereignty, God's love, and God's presence. So we're left with this idea that joy is somehow a function of trusting in God's sovereignty, knowing his presence, and receiving his loves. And in some way, that makes sense. No matter what else happens in life, I can experience joy by receiving God's love, because it reminds me of my implicit worth and value, not in who I am and not in what I do, but my worth is in God and God's love. I experience joy as I know God's presence, knowing that I'm not alone, even when I feel afraid. I experience joy as I trust in God's sovereignty, because it reminds me that I don't have to have everything under control. Reminds me that while I may feel small at times, and that's not always a bad thing, he is God and he is big. And I can lean on him when there's no one else to lean on. But you see, the way these generate hope is that they give us a foundation underneath anything else that may be happening, good or bad. They remind us that we are not God, but he is. Maybe you could look at this from the other side. Someone said the opposite of joy is not sorrow, it's unbelief. As if maybe our joy comes through our faith in God. It strikes me that it'd be nearly impossible to experience joy without God's sovereignty, presence, and love. Because without that, joy would simply be on the surface, and we'd be forced to simply call it happiness, which comes and goes all the time. The appeal and strength of joy is that it comes from someplace deeper, because ultimately it comes from God. This is why joy is so much more difficult to obtain, because it's not something you can earn or force. I can make myself happy. There are things I can do that I enjoy, but something bad can always happen to disrupt that. Joy, on the other hand, is much more lasting, but therefore harder to cultivate. It can only be grown slowly through coming to know God better. As I get to know God better, I come to know that he is with me because I recognize his presence in my life better. As I get to know God better, I come to experience his love better because I recognize that's who he is. And as I get to know God better, I come to trust his sovereignty more, even when I don't understand it, because I come to know just how big he is, how small I am, and how good he really is. And therefore, as I get to know God better, I experience more joy. Which I guess brings us back to the idea that we began with. Maybe the key to having a merry Christmas is having ourselves a merry little Christmas. Of recognizing that not only should we strive to make our Christmases maybe a little bit smaller at times, but that maybe we too can be a little bit smaller during this season. So we don't miss the extraordinary baby born in the most ordinary and everyday way possible. And yet also be reminded again of God's sovereignty in that story, presence in that story, and love. So today, have yourself a merry little Christmas. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you today for who you are. We thank you for Christmas. We thank you for your joy. We thank you that as we get to know you better, as we come to trust you more, we may find in ourselves more joy. That might just be a result of coming to know you more. So, Lord, help us even today to experience your joy in a new way as we celebrate the baby born, as we celebrate Jesus' life, as we celebrate Jesus' resurrection. Lord, help us find your joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we continue in joyful worship.